Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may worship him. May I come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, again, these are so familiar to us, for those of us who have grown up in the church, and we pray that you will help us to hear with new ears this morning, to give us eyes to see your truth. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray that we would honor him and glorify him in the preaching and the hearing of this sermon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the second in an Advent series organized around different Christmas carols. It's really just a trick on my part. I'm really just preaching similar sermons I've preached before, but I'm trying to theme them a little bit to different carols. And so this morning's carol is "O Little Town of Bethlehem," which I think we're singing after this sermon. It was a song written in the 1860s, but didn't become well known until the beginning of the 20th century. And last week, if you compare last week's tune, which was "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," which I described as resolute hope in Jesus despite sadness, "O Little Town of Bethlehem" is kind of a quiet, understated, gentle song. It's just, it's not pretentious. It doesn't want to stand out. It just very quietly talks about the fact that Jesus was born. So this morning we're going to look at the text that is the basis of that song. This one, the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. We're going to meet the Magi in the first couple of verses, then consider Herod the Horrible, verses 3 through 8. By the way, that's my name for him, not his. You probably know that. And then encountering the Christ of Christmas in verses 9 through 12. And then I'll have some application points. So meeting the Magi, Herod the Horrible, and the Christ of Christmas. Look with me again in verses 1 through 2 where we meet the Magi. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," and that term also in the Greek is magi, that's where we get that term, "wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So these men are magi. The translation is wise men. Of course, many of us grew up with the idea that they were kings, right? Of course, there's a Christmas carol, "We Three Kings," right? And I think there's another one, "I Saw Three Ships." Isn't that, Carrie, is that a Christmas carol? Okay. But it doesn't say there are three of them, by the way. Nowhere here does it say there are three. There could have been two, there could have been five, there could have been 12. We don't know. I think they say there are three because they brought three gifts later on. So the Magi were not kings, but they were rather members of a royal court, we think. Perhaps in Babylonia, and they were learned men. They were astrologers, and of course there was a legend going around at that time that the appearance of a certain star foretold the birth of a great king. In this case, specifically the king of the Jews. So these magi have been traveling. We think perhaps up to 2 years. It took them that long to find Jesus, or at least to find Jerusalem. And so they're here to meet this great king. Instead, they first meet Herod the Horrible, I call him, verses 3 through 8. And by the way, about Herod, Herod was a bloodthirsty man. He was known for eliminating his rivals. He would have made a good Sopranos character, I think. It says in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Right, so it's almost like when Herod has a headache, the whole Palestine felt that headache. He was troubled by this, because Herod, of course, was an imposter. He was a fake. He was what I would have called, when I was a kid, I would have called him a poser. Okay? He is a fake king. He is appointed by the Romans. And he is an Edomite, meaning he was a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. So he was not even a true Israelite. Anyway, when Herod the king heard all this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's Micah 5:2, by the way. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" So this fake king has a question. His question, of course, is where this child is to be born. So Herod's question is easily answered by the religious leaders of the time. Notice they know it chapter and verse. It doesn't say that they had to search for very long. They probably had this memorized. They knew right where Jesus was to be born. They knew the scriptures. The religious leaders of Jesus' time were not foolish. They were not dumb. They were really intelligent, and they knew their Bibles, particularly the Old Testament. And so Herod's question is easily answered. One interesting thing to note about these religious leaders, none of them seek Jesus. They know where he's to be born. They hear that someone has come to worship him. They show no interest at all in following up. No interest at all. They can't be bothered. Something to think about. It terrifies someone like me I'm a religious leader. So Herod secretly, after the wise men, after the answer from the religious leaders, Herod secretly meets with the wise men and ascertains how old this king must be. And that's where I get the idea for 2 years, because if you skip down in your Bibles to Matthew 2, verse 16, it says, "When Herod had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." So he figures that it's been 2 years since the Magi had left, 2 years since Jesus had been born. Sometimes I think we kind of conflate Matthew 2 and Luke 2, and so we have the presentation, right, of the Christmas story, and we have wise men talking to shepherds and talking to angels, and those events are not the same. They're all different. In fact, this event probably happened a little bit later when Jesus was not a baby anymore, but just simply a child. So he asks the Magi to inform him of Jesus' whereabouts, so that I too may worship him. And of course, as we can see, that Jesus, or that Herod, was not interested in worshiping Jesus. He wanted to eliminate him. He wanted to kill him. So the fake king has a fake promise. He's just a fake guy all the way around. Herod is a pretender, but the real king is about to be met in verse 9. It says, "After listening to the king," that is the wise men, "they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." So there's a sense that God can use things like stars to show his truth. It's called common grace, or another way of looking at it, general revelation. It says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." I wonder how many times I was thinking about this today. How many times I have rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, perhaps the birth of my children or my marriage or something like that. I'm sure you have certainly memories of that. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You just get the impression they just were bursting. They couldn't believe that their fortune. Verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother." Notice there's no mention of Joseph. "And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So again, the star returns, confirming they're on the right path. They follow the star until it stops. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. It says, then they worshiped. Notice they worshiped both financially and physically. See, it says that they worshiped and they fell down. They didn't fall down because they had Parkinson's or you know, they didn't trip over their own shoelaces. They fell down because they were falling prostrate before the King of the universe, who was just a child. And so they physically worshiped him, and then they financially worshiped him. They gave him these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And notice it says that they were warned not to return to Herod in a dream. And so they avoided that entanglement. Instead, went back to their own country by another way. So let me bring some points of application this morning as we consider this together. First of all, Bethlehem is the perfect birthplace for Jesus. It's by the perfect birthplace for Jesus, first of all, because it was foretold by the prophets, right? The book of Micah says that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, that the Christ was going to be born from there. What's interesting about Bethlehem, of course, is that it's both a common backwater town and it's the city of David at the same time. It's the city of David in that it is the place where Ruth and Boaz met in their story, and how those were David's ancestors, of course. David was born there. But it's not thought of as a great place. I don't know how many times you've actually driven on a road trip and kind of driven past the exit on the interstate, and you think, what town is that? There's always a Springfield in almost every state, right? There's actually even Berlin in our state, which means Bethlehem in Spanish. But how many towns are like that? It's just kind of common. There might be a McDonald's and perhaps a four-way stop sign or one traffic light. To me, that's a perfect way of describing Jesus in a way, because he was both common and royal at the same time. Jesus was both the everyday human being. That is, he lived among us. He didn't live in a palace. He lived in some pretty poor places. He was also the King of the Jews, God's gift to us, the Christ that was promised to save his people from their sins. So he's 100% God and 100% man. He's royal and common. It's really, Bethlehem is the perfect place for him to be born for that reason. Here's a second point this morning. General revelation will point you toward God, but only special revelation can bring you to Jesus. Only special revelation can bring you to Jesus. Again, what I mean by that is general revelation is kind of the idea of what creation can tell us about God, right? A lot, even our non-Christian friends will often hear them say, "I like to get into nature. I like to hike. I like to do these things because I feel closer to God when I'm in nature." Well, yeah, because you're really in God's museum. You are amongst God's creations in a really special way. The problem is that it only tells you about the fact there is a God. It doesn't tell you about how to know him and about how to think of him. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Right there, there's perhaps some strands of Christian teaching you might have heard that, well, if someone doesn't know about Jesus, then how can God expect him to be saved? How can God possibly condemn that person? Well, because there's enough evidence that God does exist. And there is no excuse. But instead, we are called to read the scriptures. It's the scriptures of the Old New Testament that tell us about our sin and our need for Jesus. And his coming, both the first one and the second one that is coming soon. Paul, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. He's writing to Timothy and he says, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and I would argue the woman of God, may be a complete, equipped for every good work. General revelation is enough to tell us that God exists, but only special revelation, only the scriptures, can tell us about Jesus and about our need for him. So keep that in mind as you talk with your non-Christian friends and neighbors. And now getting a little more personal, because I'm a pastor, I like to pester. How we spend our most precious commodities reveal who or what is the king of our lives. Let me put it another way. If you left me your calendar and your checkbook, would you be comfortable with me reading everything in there? Your calendar and your checkbook reveal your priorities, how you spend your most precious commodities, your time and your money. Look at the Magi. They not only brought expensive gifts fit for a king, this gold and frankincense and myrrh, they spent up to 2 years on a one-way trip of their lives to meet this newborn king. So 4 years round trip, unless they were taking a Spirit Airlines, and probably take even longer, right? But 4 years, and the life expectancy back then was probably much shorter than it is now. They spent 5% of their lives, perhaps, even more, traveling to see this Jesus and then to give him these really expensive gifts. What do we spend our time and money on? What does my calendar and checkbook? What if I left you my calendar and checkbook? What would that say about me? What do these things reveal about our potential idols that are living in our hearts? Or even better, that are residing on the throne in our hearts that is meant for Jesus and him alone. You see, really, life is all about who is king. Who is king of your life? And how do you come to Jesus as Advent? Do you come to him as the religious leaders did, who knew all the right answers but couldn't be bothered to meet him? Or perhaps you're like Herod. You're a fake. You're a hypocrite. Or perhaps you're like the wise men who spare no expense to worship him. Of course, we all want to be like that, right? Of course, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not be like the wise men. Don't be like Herod. The gospel instead is that the good news is that Jesus came to die for hypocrites like Herod and Dan. And that he came to live and die for the religious leaders, for the self-righteous people like pastors and elders. And yes, he did even come to die for the wise men who spared no expense to worship him, but were foreigners. This Advent, this Christmas, think about the fact that Jesus came to live and die for people like you and me. He didn't just come to die for someone else. He didn't die for you. No matter where you find yourself in this story, Jesus came to live and die for you. That's the beauty of Christmas. That's the glory of Advent. That's the wonder of Bethlehem. That God sent his only son, 100% man, 100% God, to die for people like you and me. Only by his grace can you know peace this Christmas. So put your faith and trust in him. Get off that throne and brush off the other idols that are sitting there on your heart's throne. Instead, invite Jesus to be born in you this day, as the songwriter says. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son and pray that you would nourish our faith. And Lord, for those of us who are hard-hearted and who are faking it, Lord, break our hearts. Lord, you truly see us for who we are, and yet you love us still. So Lord, work in us. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves and offer it to those who are in desperate need of your grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.